Amen. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, the children ages 3 to 8 are free to be dismissed with Miss Lydia, I believe, for the children's Bible lesson. Ephesians chapter 4. In your pew Bible, it's page number 978. We'll be looking this morning at verses 17 through 24. In this, the 14th sermon, working through the book of Ephesians, which I've called the series, Ephesians, What It Means to Be a Christian, because Ephesians does an excellent job of just sort of saying briefly and yet thoroughly, very well, what all it means to be a Christian. Now, in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul reminds the Christians there in Ephesus of the great salvation that they have, the wonderful blessings of being united to Christ. And in chapter 2, he kind of goes backwards and says, and notes for them that left to themselves, they're without God, without hope in the world. But then, towards the latter part of chapter 2, he notes how in Christ they're seated in the heavenly places, the heavenly realms where they will live forever. And then in chapter 3, he talks about how this salvation has been lavished on the Gentiles and not only the Jews. Of course, most of these Christians in Ephesus would have been of Gentile descent. And then in chapter 4, we've got the great therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. And essentially what the therefore is there for is to say, all of these wonderful blessings of chapters 1, 2, and 3, you're to live in light of that. You're to live out of that. That is to compel you to live in certain ways. And what he says there, as he goes from theology to ethics or from doctrine to practice, he says that we must walk in a manner worthy of these gifts that God has lavished on them. And in verses 1 through 16, at which we looked last week, he said that the unity of the people of God is one of the top ways we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, in this section, he describes the Christian life as a new creation. And he tells us that God has made the Christians there in Ephesus and made you, if you're in Christ, new by the Holy Spirit, and we are to live in light of that. Now, I've said this once before, but you know, if you were a billionaire, if Elon Musk was living in a home that had no air conditioning and a leaky roof, he would not be living in a way that's consistent with who he is. And it's a similar idea here that God gives us through the pen of Paul by the Holy Spirit. Your new creation in Christ, live like that then. And so as these new creations, they're called to live according to that new nature, he now talks about how to do that and the specific sort of areas that we should be focused on as we do that. And he's going to talk about putting off the old man as far as the how to. Put off the old man and put on the new man. So that's what we're looking at this morning. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. From verse 17 I read, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We had some friends in town staying a couple nights with us this week because they're bringing their daughter to orientation. She's going to Stanford in the fall. So some friends from Fairhope were here, and we were able to spend some time with them. We were talking during over breakfast one time, and she mentioned how her dad had given some money to a charitable organization in another country. And after doing that for a few years, learned that this organization was very corrupt. And they were getting money from many other folks, from many sources, under a false pretense, which is bad enough in itself. But then they were using the money for different purposes from what they had promised. But the interesting thing was that they didn't feel bad about it at all. Part of the reason they didn't feel bad about it at all was because what they were doing was to help their people. It was good for their tribe, their clan, for their group. Of course, in Western society, as Western people, we look at this, we think, wait a second, this is wrong. You can't do that. That's dishonest. You got to tell the truth. And again, it's part of being folks who live in a Western civilized society, because our society is based in large part on Christian teachings, Christian values. But in other cultures, lying is perfectly fine. In fact, the goal is to be the first one to lie so that you can get your way. Now, modern people love this kind of stuff. And they love this stuff in many ways because it's a way for them to say, see, morals are just social constructs. There are no moral absolutes that apply to every people in all society at all times. Morals, whether it's telling the truth or whatever, they're just social constructs. And if I were to say that the Christian way of living is superior to that, then I would be accused of being oppressive and oppressing other nations and cultures. Well, this passage teaches that very thing. This passage says, don't live any longer like the Gentiles live. You're to live in a new way. The passage prohibits certain types of behavior, and it commands others. That's what you see in verse 17. That's the overarching command. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then, to answer the question, well, how did the Gentiles walk? You see it there, continuing in verse 17. In the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, what this passage is teaching us is that Christians must repudiate, not imitate, the life of the world around us. We're to repudiate it, not imitate it. We're to renounce it, not replicate it. And so let me work through this with just 2 points. Number one, why it's hard to repudiate the world. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a fantastic document that was written in the 17th century that summarizes biblical doctrine. And it's a part of our church as a PCA, Presbyterian Church in America church. Part of our constitution. And what it says about sanctification, which is the idea of becoming more Christ-like in our character, becoming more committed, devoted, zealous for the Lord. Sanctification, what it says about sanctification is this. Sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Why is it hard to repudiate the world? Because sin, though defeated, remains. It's still present. It's still active. It's not ruling in your heart anymore if you are in Christ. You have a new king on the throne of your heart. But it's still present, still active. I've I've said this, I think, before, but you can think about sin being like a snake. And before you're united to Christ, that snake, that serpent, sits on the throne of your life. Christ Jesus comes along and lops off the head, crushes the head, according to Genesis chapter 3, crushes the head, lops off the head of that snake sitting on the throne of your life, and he takes that seat in the person of the Holy Spirit then, who dwells within us. But we all know snakes, don't we? And we know that you can take your garden hoe device or some other tool and lop off the head of a snake, but you still better stay away from that snake. And one, it's continuing to wiggle about. Their heads even will still try to bite you, and it can be quite venomous and dangerous to you if you're bitten by a lopped off, a decapitated snake head that is venomous. Matter of fact, I went to the all-knowing YouTube to see a couple of videos of that this week. And these are some of the headlines of these little, 30-second, minute-and-a-half videos. Dead rattlesnake tries to bite me after a head cut off. Decapitated copperhead snake's head bites itself. I watched that one, and it really did. Guy touches a rattlesnake's severed head and gets bitten. That guy was on a farm. You would think he would know better. But that's why it's hard to repudiate the world. Because sin, though defeated, remains. It's not ruling in your heart anymore, but it's still present, it's still active. One commentary says it this way: however we think of it, with whatever terms we use to describe it, there remains, even in the reborn and the renewed. So if you are in Christ, that's what you're considered, reborn, considered renewed. Even in the hearts and lives of those who have been made new creatures in Christ, the remnants, the dregs of their old nature, their flesh, sufficient to create a very strong tug toward that which is sinful. The fact that we have been made new in Christ does not mean that sin suddenly has become uninteresting to us or that righteousness has become natural and second nature to us. That's you and me. That's what it means. That's why Paul, I think, in part uses this metaphor of walking in a manner worthy of the calling which you've received, because walking implies that it is a journey. It's a marathon even. It's a process. That's why it's hard to repudiate the world. That's the reality that we have on this side of heaven. Number two then, how do we repudiate the world? The answer is found in verses 22 and 24. Put off your old self and put on the new. So let's think about this idea of putting off the old self. The great English Puritan John Owens called it, he had a little pamphlet, which as a Puritan, it would be a thick book for us. But it was a little pamphlet really for him, a series of sermons that were made into print. And he called it the mortification of sin. So this idea of putting off is mortification, which means to put to death. And so how do we put off or put to death the old self? And I'll give you two ways that I see in this passage. Number one, we need to see what sin amounts to. We need to see what sin adds up to, what it produces, the fruit of sin. And verse 17 talks about how those who don't know Christ, how they live. And this is the answer of how those who don't know Christ, how they live. In the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So to put off the old man, we need to look at people in sin and behold their misery. And in your own life, when you're in sin, we need to look at what we've produced, the misery that is a result of us not putting off the old man. And we certainly don't want to make fun of it. We want to have compassion for people as the Lord is compassionate towards us when we're living in sin. But we need to see it for what it is. And sin destroys. If I don't mortify the flesh, I will die. And I'll have a pathetic, bitter, sad existence on the way to death. Again, verse 17, in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. I think I've told this story before, but my senior year in high school, I was just discouraged, down, whatever. I don't really remember, but I just know I was kind of struggling with faith, a little bit of having somewhat of a faith crisis, questioning whether or not, in particular, whether it was really worth it to live the Christian life. And after I got back to school, after Christmas break, we still do it today. How was your Christmas break? And everybody, it was good. We traveled, blah, blah, blah. You tell what you did. And so that was going on, that first day back at school. And I remember hearing all that happened over Christmas break. Folks getting in yelling matches with their parents. People being arrested and spending a night in jail. People, getting cuts and having to go to the ER or breaking bones because they were drunk and did something stupid. Just fighting and breaking up with their girlfriends. And I remember, after a day or two of hearing all those stories and thinking, the Christian life may be tough at times. But that's my other option? That's it? And granted, it doesn't sound very spiritual, does it, to say, well, I'm a Christian because of the sorry option that I have. But that's a little bit of what Jesus experienced when disciples quit following him in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus was saying some hard things, and some followers of Christ said they took off and they weren't going to keep following. And so Jesus said to then his disciples, to the 12, so you guys, what about y'all? Y'all are going to take off as well? And what do they say? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. In a sense, in the Michael Brock modern paraphrase, it would be, I've considered all the other options. They don't work. They're sorry. These other options are terrible. You have the words of life. Verse 17 teaches us to see sin and what it amounts to. And one of the things that you kind of have to do to see sin and what it amounts to is slow down, spend time alone with the Lord, pray, contemplate, maybe journal, write things out. Even ask the question of yourself when you're in sin and of others when you see their lives. How's that working for you? That's really what it's about. It ain't working well without Christ. So that's one thing we need to do to put off or mortify the flesh, is we need to see what sin amounts to. And then the second thing we see here is that we must see sin and how it lies to us. How it lies to us, which you see in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Deceitful desires have you saying to yourself, if only I could have blank, then I'd be happy. That's a lie. And that's what sin does. Deceitful desires say to you, if only blank would happen, then life would really be great. Or if only blank, then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd feel like I have meaning and purpose in life. We don't realize that that's what's going on in our heads, but that sort of subtle, subconscious sort of thinking is just playing on repeat in our heads. Corrupt desires. They're deceitful. And we need to see sin and how it lies to us. God, on the other hand, God's ways are perfect. When we choose to sin, we are believing that our way is better. Wrong. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are true, rejoicing the heart. And on from Psalm 19 we see. So if you want to live put off the old man. And then second, on how to repudiate the world, we need to put on the new man. Mortification, vivification. That's, again, sort of the old, an old way to say it, old English Puritan way of saying it. Vivification, make alive, put on the new man. In other words, it's not enough, and this is really important, it's not enough to just stop sinning, but we have to add virtue, we have to add truth, we have to add life, we have to add righteousness. So yes, we should seek to stop sinning and see sin removed from our life, but we don't stop there. We seek to develop love and serving others and being helpful. And then verses 25 and following will give examples of what we are to add and how that is really to look. And let me give you one example, verse 28. We didn't read it this morning, but let me read it now. This idea of putting off and putting on. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. When is a thief no longer a thief? Most people would answer that by saying a thief is no longer a thief when he's not stealing. No, a thief is who's not stealing is at the moment just a thief on vacation. A thief, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, is no longer a thief when he works and saves and gives. That's when you make progress from being, when you're no longer a thief, when you become a giver. I do this in marriage counseling. I always go over it in all my pre-marriage counseling, especially. I talk a lot about how to resolve conflict, because in marriage you're going to have conflict. And so one of the things you've got to do to have a decent marriage is you've got to learn how to solve conflict. So we talk about it a lot in pre-marriage counseling. And one of the things that I say and say repeatedly in the little document that I give them on how to resolve conflict is actually very short and sweet. But two of the main things there is that when we're in marriages, we have to get used to saying, I was wrong for, and then you know, fill in the blank, whatever it was, for what I did, for what I said, how I said it, you know, whatever. And be specific there, of course, and try to use biblical language, but to admit it, I was wrong for, but you can't stop there. And reason why is because of Ephesians chapter 4. You also have to say, what I should have done was, will you forgive me? That's the putting off, I was wrong for, and the putting on, what I should have done was. So it's not enough just to avoid yelling at your enemy. The goal is to bless them, to do good to them, to speak well of them. And I'm not saying be gullible. I mean, there are certainly times where you need to be honest about situations and deal with things. But we have to remember the truth of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that reminds us that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, God decided not to destroy us. Right? No, that's not what it says. He didn't, of course. But it's more than that. No, Christ died for us. It just wasn't that the Lord decided not to do something that would be a bad thing for us, but He actively did something very good for us. Y'all, you can do this. You've been made new. You're a new creation in Christ. You have this power. Sinclair Ferguson, the way he says it, the powers of a new age have been released into our lives. In Christ, you're united to Him. We are in union with the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, like being engrafted into a plant. You've got to water it. You weed it. You fertilize it. You put it in the sun. And we do that when we spend time in the Word of God and prayer and in fellowship with other Christians, and when we confess sin and repent of it. One article said it this way: you aren't going to simply do nothing. You will be doing something. So as you stop old patterns of life that come out of selfishness and unbelief, they must be replaced by new patterns of life that come out of our love for Jesus. It's hard work. Putting off and putting on is not easy. It's hard work. It's so hard, matter of fact, that the most faithful Christians, those who have been doing it the longest, leave this world exhausted. Exhausted, but grateful and satisfied that they fought the good fight and run the race. Now, reference to John Owen's great work, The Mortification of Sin, one person reviewing it said these words, "Although this particular book of Owen's concentrates on the problem of sin, it constantly presupposes and points back to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit who makes us alive. Only through the Spirit can the deeds of the body be mortified." Which leads me finally to consider verses 20 and 21. "But that is not the way you learned Christ," Paul writes, "assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him." Assuming that you have heard about Christ. Assuming that you've been taught in Him. And that's the idea. In Him. Being united to Christ. Some of you, and sometimes myself as well, we don't put off and put on because we're just not walking in the power of the Spirit. But others, you don't have the Spirit. You've not yet been made alive spiritually. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia years ago. And he was preaching on this type of subject, this sort of topic, and someone came up to him after the service and said, "I just have to be honest, Dr. Barnhouse, I really don't feel very convicted about sin. There's just really no zeal for the Lord. There's no passion, and the desire to put off and put on. I don't know. It just doesn't really, it's just not doing anything to me." And Dr. Barnhouse asked him, "Let's pretend a dead man, a cadaver, was here on the floor in front of me. If I were to drop an 800-pound weight on him, would he scream? Would he moan? Would he try to get out from underneath this 800-pound weight?" The guy said, "No." And Dr. Barnhouse said, "That's right. If you don't feel the weight of sin, if it's not heavy upon you, if it's not having an impact on you, it's because you're spiritually dead. And you need to turn to Christ." And perhaps some of you here today are spiritually dead. Nice people, friendly, but not feeling the weight of sin because spiritually there's not life there. Turn to Jesus today. Let's put off the old self, put on the new, and leave this world exhausted, yes, but grateful and satisfied in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is hard to repudiate the world because sin remains. And so I pray that you'd help us to renounce this world. Help us no longer to live as those who don't know Christ. Help us to put off the old man and put on the new. And help us all, Lord, to feel the weight of sin that we might look to Christ always. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing as a hymn of response, number 335. Make this your prayer. Gracious Spirit, dwell with me. Before I give the benediction, I want to have us pray another special prayer for Audrey and Tyler Douglas. If you two will come on down, we're having to say goodbye to the Douglases. They are moving to Nashville. And so just a couple weeks ago, we said goodbye to the Fagans, and another young couple is leaving us, and we're sad. We've grown to love the Douglases, and they love us as well, and we know that. And we're going to miss y'all, but, you know, sometimes you have to do that. You have job opportunities and things like that, and so we want to pray for them. We're going to miss them, and this is their last Sunday with us, so that's why we are doing this today. So I've asked Hunter to lead us in prayer for them.
I do have a real quick story with why I love Audrey and Tyler so much. So their first Sunday, they came in the middle of COVID to Sunday school first. And back then we had Sunday school, before worship. And then they said, we looked online and saw a Sunday school class that was teaching this. And so we came here first. And I looked at them and said, y'all are my kind of people. And they've been ever since. And so, Audrey and Tyler, I am going to pray over you. What has been my experience of the two of you, and I'm sure I speak for the whole church, is that when you have come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You've been a blessing to me and to us. And wherever you go, I am very confident that you will carry that same blessing with you. So let me send you off with a prayer and a blessing. Father in heaven, we give you special thanks for Tyler and Audrey Douglas. They have come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, and we give you thanks. We celebrate them. We celebrate the good plans and the good future that you have with them. And we know that even though we will be separate as they move on to Nashville, we know that you go with them, and the Spirit within us will go with them, because we do share this one same Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who binds us all together in one living hope. So bless our friends with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.